Back in the early 1500s, in the small German city of Speyer on the Rhine River, about 15 miles south of Frankfurt, today near the French border, sat the Imperial Chamber Court, the Supreme Court of the Holy Roman Empire. It was sometimes presided over by the emperor himself. We've been thinking this year about some of the events that happened in Germany after Martin Luther, 500 years ago, publicly posted his 95 theses for debate in Wittenberg. Well, in December of 1520, he was threatened with excommunication if he would not stop teaching that we are justified, saved, made right with God only by trusting in Christ. But Luther burned the Pope's threatening letter, and as a result was excommunicated. The following April, in 1521, Luther went to a meeting just north of Speyer at Worms, where he was commanded to renounce his writings, and after a day to think about it, he concluded that he could not. Here I stand, I cannot do otherwise, God help me. Unlike John Huss, a century before, in a similar circumstance, Luther was allowed to leave. His friends captured him, hid him for some months in the Wartburg Castle. Meanwhile, the Emperor Charles V declared Luther an outlaw and sought his death. By the year next year, 1522, Luther had returned to Wittenberg, where he kept on preaching and writing and teaching. Year by year, the unrest caused by Luther and his writings increased. So in 1526, the emperor decided that it must all be settled. From a meeting of the imperial diet, the parliament, in the city of Speyer, the emperor reversed his decision. He declared that each prince could decide what religion his own city-state would follow. So there was no single German nation at the time. That didn't happen until 1870. You just had a bunch of small city-states that all spoke German. So he said each prince could decide. As a result of this ruling, the German-speaking states knew more peace than they had known in years. The only problem was, when the emperor decided to do this, too many of these city-states decided to follow the teachings of Luther. And it upset and worried the Pope and the emperor as a result. So, the emperor and the Pope being alarmed, well, you know the kind of thing that happens when there is a radical new teaching. A reaction can set in, and sure enough, just 3 years after this liberty had been declared for each city-state to do what it wanted, the emperor wanted the law changed back. And only Roman Catholicism to be the religion of every state in the empire. This kind of history of back and forth as the gospel made its way through the German lands in the 1500s is not just typical of that land or of that century. This is what it's always been like for the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, in this fallen world. This world is in rebellion. And we've been studying this year the Gospel of Matthew as this disciple of Jesus looked back and recorded who Jesus was and what Jesus had taught and done. This Gospel of Matthew, the first gospel in our New Testaments, has been loved ever since Matthew wrote it back in the first century. And few parts have been more loved than what we come to today. The first large block of Jesus' teaching in Matthew, which goes from chapters 5 to 7. Jesus gives this to the crowds that had gathered as he was ministering up in the northern part of Israel. Look again, if you open your Bibles, to chapter 4, verse 25. If you're using the Bibles provided, you'll find that on page 809. Matthew chapter 4, verse 25. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and from Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. And then if you look over at the end of this long sermon that goes through chapters 5 and 6 and 7, look at the end of chapter 7, verse 28. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Well, friends, this large block of teaching here, chapters 7, 5 to 7, is called the Sermon on the Mount, though it was probably really more like the Sermon on the Hillside. That word mount can be also hill, and right there near the Sea of Galilee, you've got more hills than mountains. So he's up on this hillside. Some people have asked me, is this the same thing as you find in Luke chapter 6? And I think the answer is, well, yes and no. I don't think it's the exact same event, but it's much of the same teaching. But just if you think Jesus is an itinerant preacher, and he's an itinerant preacher even in the days before YouTube. So he repeats material, I'm sure, all the time. There are some messages I have that I've probably given 50 or 60 times because they're basic things I want to give across. I've given them in different settings, and when I've said them, I've given them in somewhat different ways. I think you get that with Jesus' material in the different Gospels. All these things that are written down, I'm sure he said many times. And so that's, I think, how this would compare with Luke chapter 6. Well, this morning we're looking at the beginning of this famous sermon. Some of the most famous words of this famous sermon, the Beatitudes. It's this list of blessings that he begins his message with. And it reminded me when I was reading it of Deuteronomy 28. I don't know how familiar you are with Deuteronomy, but that's in the first five books of the Bible. It's the last one where Moses, at the end of the 40 years in the wilderness, he's gathering God's people before they go into the promised land. And he's as it were, one more time giving it all to them again. And now in chapter 28 of Deuteronomy, we're toward the end of that, and it begins with this summary, with this blessings, this series of blessings. These are those who will be blessed. Reminds me very much of that here as Jesus begins his public teaching. It's a radical message Jesus gives. It locates the identity of God's people not in their ethnics, but in their ethics. That's fun, isn't it? Not in their ethnics, but in their ethics. It's not about Abraham's physical DNA that they had, but about the question of whether they had Abraham's faith. It's not about race, it's about grace. I could keep doing this all day. Jesus is readjusting in a more radical way than I think we sometimes appreciate in these words that we're so used to hearing that to us seem like nice words. He is actually directly going at the identity of the people who understood themselves to be the people of God, and he is correcting it. He is readjusting it. He's saying it's not what they had been wrongly taking it to be. It is instead something else. So Jesus begins here by laying out the experience of the Christian, the hopes that compel us, the witness that we're called to have in our spiritually bland and dark world. So listen now as I read to you Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 16. And again, if you didn't bring your own Bible, but if you want to use one of ours, take it, look at it, look at page 809. That's where you'll see this begin. And you'll be helped if you leave your Bible open through this time together. And by the way, if you don't have a Bible at home that you can read well and you like this one, take it as a gift of our church to you. And use this to continue to read Matthew's gospel and to read more about Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 5, beginning of verse 1. Large number of the chapter's number, the small numbers of the verse numbers. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Well, friends, the first two verses here give the setting. I mentioned the Beatitudes reminding me of Deuteronomy 28. Speaking of Jesus going up on the mountainside, it also reminds me of Moses going up to get the law in the book of Exodus. He goes up to the mountain and then brings God's law to God's people. Only here, this prophet like Moses, this one who fulfills the prophecy of Deuteronomy 18 that God would give another prophet like Moses, here he begins the new exodus from spiritual darkness and bondage. The crowd comes to him, and what does Jesus do? In loving compassion, Jesus teaches. When he comes, he teaches. You notice in verse 2, he sits to teach. That's interesting. If we want to think of ourselves as an even more biblical church, we could perhaps get me a chair. You'll find throughout the Gospels a number of times it's remarked that Jesus sat to teach. And that in part reflected the respect toward the elder, that the person teaching would usually be older than most of the people listening. But also the fact that in that culture, that was understood to be a common way to show respect. And so even in the early church, you'll find Augustine referring to he sits down while he preaches and everybody else stands. So the fact that you all are sitting like this is one of the other results of the Protestant Reformation. Because when sermons got to be long, people got tired and they said, "Can I sit down, please?" And so people began putting pews and chairs in churches for people to sit during the sermons. And that's exactly what's going on here today, and there's nothing wrong with it. But anyway, so back in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus sat, but that's not unusual. That was typical. He would sit to teach. And let's notice in this passage what he teaches. First, the Christian's experience, and then the Christian's hope, and finally, the Christian's witness. So those are my 3 points today. The Christian's experience, and the Christian's hope, and finally, something of the Christian's witness. And I hope and pray that through this time together, God will be more greatly and widely praised. First then, number one, the Christian's experience. I love how Jesus begins his public teaching here, this first long block of teaching we have, with the word blessed. He begins with these blessings, and he says this 9 times in a row. How happy, how blessed, how truly prosperous. But when you read these blessings, it doesn't sound quite like it does when, you know, you're talking to somebody and they say, "Have a blessed day." They're probably not thinking of some of these things, are they? You know, Jesus here seems to have a different idea of what he means by blessed. As David had written of old, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked." Or in Psalm 32, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." Or Psalm 112, "Blessed is the man who fears the Lord." God loves to tell us good things, and here Jesus begins his public ministry by giving out these 9 blesseds. And these statements are not so much aphorisms or proverbs about discrete virtues, but more a series of snapshots over time of the truly converted disciple, what it really means to be one of God's people. So it's not just simply that you're physically descended from Abraham, but there's something else that distinguishes God's people from others. What is it? Well, he says, it's these things. It's these experiences. So read this as a list with a kind of spiritual logic to its order. Not like you have poverty of spirit for a while, and then you stop having poverty of spirit, then you mourn for a while. No, not like that. Not like a sort of booster rocket, you know, falls away when it's done its work. But no, more like like sort of you first have these basic colors, and then you have fresh ones added, and those fresh ones depend upon and play upon and enhance and enrich the earlier ones. So each one of these things grows out from the one before it, even as the one before it still continues on. I think this list will make more sense to you that way, and I don't think it will seem at all arbitrary. Anyway, we begin here in verse 3 with the poor in spirit. Poor in spirit, these that Jesus here describes feel not just neediness and want, but they feel their own spiritual need. This is the opposite of the worldly pride that powers all of our sins. And really, how else is someone supposed to begin living as a citizen of God's kingdom without realizing your own spiritual poverty. This self-realization here is basic to every other disposition or characteristic mentioned here in the Beatitudes. As we look at ourselves, we realize our spiritual emptiness. I like the way Martin Lloyd-Jones put it. It is an awareness of our utter nothingness as we come face to face with God. Oh, friends, this is where each Christian begins, isn't it? It's right here in this kind of poverty of spirit. We begin knowing that there must be grace or we have no hope. Merely recognizing our own spiritual poverty doesn't end it. We initially come to God not because of anything we have, but because of what He has that we don't. We are poor in spirit. This is why we had Cyrus lead us in a prayer of confession. This is why every Sunday you'll find there's a prayer of confession here just to remind us. This is the entry, as it were, into the Christian faith, always seeing our lack, what we are bereft of, what we do not have. We realize that we are poor in spirit, in and of ourselves. Well, and then we come to the next experience. Jesus here teaches, marks his people. Verse 4, we mourn. Now, this doesn't mean mourning about simply anything. This is not just general grief. No, he's not referring to the kind of mourning we do over things merely going on outside ourselves, nor merely mourning about our own physical circumstances. No, Jesus here is showing us that the honest response to our own spiritual poverty, our own poverty of spirit, our own sins, is to mourn. A few times looking through these Beatitudes, I thought of the tax collector in Luke's parable, Jesus' parable in Luke 18. You know, who the Pharisee gets up and prays, "Oh God, thank you, I'm not like that guy over there." And meanwhile, that guy over there, you know, says, "Oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner." That poverty of spirit, that mourning that he did, that man in Jesus' story, that's what Jesus is talking about here. God's people are not glutted with worldly pleasures. God's people mourn over our sins. And then in verse 5, the next verse, we see God's people are meek. I think he's alluding to David's statement here in Psalm 37, verse 11, "The meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace." The meek here are those who have the quiet joy of accurate self-knowledge, of honesty. Such a person is not self-flattering. His knowledge of his own poverty of spirit leads him to mourn over his own sins. And once you're mourning over your own sins, that's going to affect how you conduct yourselves toward other people. You're going to start treating others differently. I mean, what I know about myself tempers the way I relate to others. If we are meek in this sense, we see ourselves in perspective, in the true and accurate comparison with God. So God's people are not the people who are self-reliant and aggressive toward others, who feel the power of their race or their knowledge or their finances or their body, even physically. No, Jesus says that God's real people are those who mourn for themselves and who have no interest in others thinking too highly of them. The last thing they want is a PR man making people think better about them than what the truth really is. No wonder then we read in verse 6 that such people hunger and thirst for righteousness. They desire vindication in their own lives. They desire to be righteous in their own actions, yes. But we've come to realize that our own willpower is insufficient to give us what we need, so we long for a righteousness that we don't have. Again, it's like that tax collector in Luke 18. He longs for God to somehow be atoned or be propitiated toward him. So these first couple of characteristics have been about me realizing my own need, and then the third, meekness, I'm acting in accordance with that truth, and then this fourth represents a turning to look for a solution. And the image Jesus uses here of hunger and thirst is powerful. This is like the controlling passion of our lives. Hunger for this righteousness, to thirst for it. Friend, if you're listening to me and if you've wondered if you are one of God's people, I would encourage you to look at the picture Jesus is presenting here and ask yourself how you are in relation to this picture. Is he presenting a picture of you here as you know the truth about yourself? Just ask, I mean, what causes you to mourn? What are you hungering and thirsting for? I mean, really, not what do you want other people here this morning to think you're hungry and thirsting for. That's relatively unimportant. Could even be self-deceptive. But genuinely, in the roots of your soul, what are you hungering and thirsting for? Ah, friend, there you'll find much of the truth about who you are. These Beatitudes are so useful for us. Honest answers to questions like this begin to tell us where we really are located in relation to God. In verse 7, we see that those who are truly happy and prosperous, blessed, are also merciful. Here I think of another story of Jesus, the one he tells in Luke 10 about the Good Samaritan who shows mercy on someone else that he didn't know beyond the fact that he was a wounded traveler and he was obviously in need. I think this one's a little hard for us to hear the way they would have heard it that day, because mercy to us sounds good. But mercy at the time in that setting didn't sound so good. The Romans didn't like mercy. They thought it was weak, undeserved. The Stoics didn't like mercy. They thought it was not going to be the wisest way to live or to encourage anyone else to live. And clearly, when you read through the Gospels, the Pharisees did not like mercy. They didn't practice or seem to value mercy much. But mercy is such an appropriate response for one who knows himself to be a needy sinner. So how should I respond then to other needy sinners? Well, I should be merciful. Compassion is so much more naturally shown by people who are keenly aware of our own need for compassion, isn't it? I think the characteristic in verse 8 is the most general one of all of these. If you look at this progressive nature of these, this is the one that you could say, hey, this could turn up almost anywhere in the list. But I think it makes sense here. It's kind of a summary one. And it continues Jesus' drive against any kind of hypocrisy. So interesting that Jesus begins to this religious nation, this public teaching, by such an assault on mere outward religious practice. And he does it by teaching positively. Blessed are the pure in heart. Again, in this Jewish crowd, Jesus speaks to their interior moral reality, not their outward ethnic identity or merely their religious practices. He goes to what's happening in their minds and in their hearts. And in one sense, who is poor in spirit, mourning over their own sins, meek, hungering and thirsting for righteousness and merciful, well, then there is a sanctifying work of God which he does in us in all of this. So in this, we see the kindness of God working for our good, beginning a work which is so grand in its nature and its scope that it will go beyond the bounds of this life. Friend, if you're a Christian here today, God has begun a reconstruction project that will take not only every day of your life, but more beyond that. So grand is the scale he intends the rebuilding to be on. Verse 9, this blessedness then flows outward. Blessed are the peacemakers. In Psalm 34, verse 14, David exhorted, "Seek peace and pursue it." But the peace that Jesus is especially teaching about here is the peace that he had come specially to establish. Peace between God and man, and flowing out from that, between us and others. Basically, Jesus is saying here, blessed are the evangelists. Remember in the prophecy about the ministry of the coming Messiah that Alyssa read for us last Sunday morning from Isaiah chapter 9, we read in Isaiah 9, 7, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. Well, Jesus was teaching what kind of ministry he had come to have as the Messiah. Or you think of another prophecy from Isaiah, Isaiah 52, verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Well, friends, of course, when we receive such amazing good news as this of the Messiah's ministry to us, of telling us the truth that we've needed to know about ourselves, of waking us up morally and spiritually, and therefore thereby humbling us appropriately and causing us to desert our facade of spiritual pride, and instead inviting us into his real and strong and lasting righteousness as a secure dwelling place to come into God's favor forever as he remakes us more and more like himself in his mercy and purity. Friends, of course we're going to want to tell other people about that. That is just wonderful. Why would we not want to tell people about that? Which then brings us to this final part of the strange experience of blessing that there is in the Christian life. That's verses 10 to 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And then Jesus turns from this more abstract third person he's been speaking in to the very direct second person, you. It's almost as if he'd been kind of looking out at the massive crowds, and all of a sudden he looks down at somebody who's following him, you know, one of those whose name he knows. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus was teaching the crowds here, but you can't help but think some of these opening words as he was saying them, and they were coming into the ears of his own disciples, these words would be fulfilled before their eyes in ways and in his own life, and then later in their own lives, in ways which on that hillside in those early days, they could not have any imagination of. He's laying out this teaching that at first glance can seem like, oh, not much, kind of sweet. Then you stare at it and you go like, oh, wow, this is really revolutionary. And then you keep staring at it and you realize like, oh my, this is personal. This is going to change the entire trajectory of my life. That's what happened in Jesus' life. That's what happened in the life of his disciples. The blessedness would not come to you who compromise or play it safe, trying to retain the world's good opinion of you. It would come to those who just completely traded it all in for God's final assessment as the only one that matters. Kind of like Martin Luther and John Huss had done. My Christian friend, have you ever explored the joy of being persecuted? Have you stopped to consider the joy of being persecuted? I don't mean persecuted because you yourself are personally odd, and by your abrasive manner, you give Jesus a bad name in your office. I don't mean that at all. I mean because of the ways you do, in fact, follow Jesus. The way these characteristics are there in your life, including peacemaking, telling other people about how they can have peace with God. Because of that, you come to know persecution. Have you considered the joy of that persecution? A few of us got a text this week from a dear friend letting us know that his teenage son, whom we know, in a public school here in the U.S., I just want to say not in our area, that his son, who is known as a Christian, has been referenced along with four other students by name, all these others also known to be Christians, in some notes that this school has received. The notes seem to imply a possible school shooting next month. I quote my friend's text about his teenage son, quote, "Lately he has been bold for Christ. Please pray for his safety and other Christian students at our school. Most of all, pray that good can come from this evil and that God is glorified." Close quote. Friends, this is real. The Apostle Peter sitting there, he's not just a story. He's as real as that friend's teenage son. Peter sitting there listening to Jesus that day was just the local fisherman, Simon. But Peter would one day publicly deny Jesus in order to avoid persecution. And then later, though, he would write encouraging Christians to be self-controlled and sober-minded when their friends would malign them for being Christians, because in the first century that was just so common. You would be maligned for being a Christian. And even later, Peter would seal this testimony in his own blood. As tradition tells us, he himself was actually crucified in Rome because of being a Christian. Why would Jesus tell these people to rejoice at such persecution? Because such persecution is evidence of a life far more important than any life we could ever lose. Such persecution is evidence of a life far more important than any life we could ever lose. Because Jesus knew what lay in front of him. And here he was beginning his invitation to those who were listening to him that day, who were sitting there and standing there in front of them. And he was beginning to invite them to follow him on that path. Friends, our local church here knows that we live in a world where virtue is often opposed. Jesus told us it would be that way. He is saying this in his first recorded sermon in the book of Matthew. He's not being quiet about this fact. And then when we go to his last night with his disciples, as recorded in John's gospel, we read in John chapter 15, beginning verse 18, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me." So much for the Christian's experience. The blessings in this life God gives his true people. Now on to number two, the Christian's hope. Look again at our passage in Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 3. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." You know, you read this having just thought about all the things we've thought about, and you begin to wonder, how could Jesus expect anyone to want to follow him on such a path? Well, because the whole of the path is not visible in this life. The whole of the path is not visible in this life. And there is no other way into the kingdom of heaven. You'll note the first reward mentioned here in verse 3 at the beginning of the list, heaven. This is, as we said last time, means the kingdom of heaven means the rule and reign of God. And this is what Jesus said he had come to bring in a new way. And then you have all these they shalls in this passage. But the first and the last reward, you see there in verses 3 and 10, they're the same. The kingdom of heaven, theirs is, it's presented in the present, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They could be in reference to the future, which is where the greatest fulfillment of it would be. But they begin here and now in some of the very things we've just been considering. The kingdom of heaven, friends, isn't the imaginary kingdom in the clouds where God rules over the disembodied spirits of the dead, kind of like a Greek Hades. No, it is the rule and reign of God begun now and one day culminated in the most amazing events. So Revelation chapter 21, you don't need to turn there, but I'll just read the beginning of the chapter. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city at New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be with his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." Friends, it's the kingdom of heaven coming down to where we are. Theologians get in debates about how much you should speak about heaven as there and how much you should speak about heaven as here. And I think both of those are sort of missing the point. Jesus makes it very clear in his teaching, I think, about the kingdom of heaven. And it's clear in the book of Revelation. The point of it is the dwelling place of God is now with man. Whether it's here or there or both or neither, the point is we are again united with our Creator, in fellowship with him, under his immediate rule and reign. Friends, do you see how when Jesus is giving this teaching, sitting on the hillside, he's sitting there in front of them. Jesus himself embodied God's rule. He himself was and is the reward. Even as he would bring comfort and power and satisfaction of justice's deepest claims and mercy with him. He would even say later to one of his disciples, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." We read in Galatians 4:4, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." We mourners are to be comforted. We see here in verse 4, not merely by the maturity that comes through passing through suffering, because, you know, that's how wisdom's gotten. You suffer and you are matured by your suffering. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about a different kind of comfort. He's talking about being comforted by the Savior who removes even the very source of our sorrow and mourning. Friends, do you see the solidity of this comfort that's being held out to you? Do you feel something of the promise that he's making to you here? If you will come to him, that as we are adopted as sons of God, what becomes ours is the whole earth. Everything becomes ours in him. We won't take it by our power. We'll be given it as stewards and under rulers. Praise God. Friends, what's bringing you joy today? Something is the source of whatever joy you know. Is it the thought of your team winning a game? Have you wondered if there might not be even deeper joys and even greater satisfactions that outlast even the month of March? Maybe satisfactions that you were made for. I think of Psalm 17:15, where David prays, "I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness." Friend, if you're a normal human being, you would be a little embarrassed to admit just how dissatisfied you are with various things in your life. The deepest satisfaction of all is the satisfaction you can be guaranteed through Jesus Christ. Your deepest dissatisfactions are designed to draw you to God through Christ. Friends, this is the blessing, this being satisfied with your likeness the psalmist speaks of. This is the blessing, the kind of satisfaction that's held out to God's true people here in verse 6, that those hungering and thirsting for righteousness would be satisfied. Oh, just consider the way the very one sitting in front of them telling them this would provide himself for this satisfaction for them. he would satisfy them. He would be with them. He would teach them the truth. They would sin against him. He would continue to teach them the truth. He would forgive them. He would personify, even in his forgiveness of them, the truth. And then he would satisfy the very justice of God itself as he died on the cross as a sacrifice, bearing the punishment deserved by all of us, by all of us who have sinned, and yet he would bear our transgressions. He would bear our sorrows. The judgment that should be upon us would be upon him. He was counted among the transgressors for our sake, for our sins. He would satisfy the wrath of God by his death on the cross, the goodness and justice of God. And God would raise him from the dead to show he had accepted that. Oh, friend, if you're here and you're not a Christian, repent, turn from your sins, and trust in this Jesus Christ. Trust in this one who comes to bring satisfaction to his Father in heaven and to all of us that would trust in him. This is why Jesus came. True satisfaction only comes through following Jesus Christ. We Christians know ourselves to be recipients of mercy, don't we? The kind of mercy Jesus alludes to here in verse 7. And that mercy climaxes when we, sinners though we've been, we are readmitted into the visible fellowship with God. Look at verse 8. They shall see God. Friends, you realize this is the absolute main storyline of the Bible. It's not Moses or David. It's not Isaiah or Paul's travels to the churches in Asia. The main storyline of the Bible is we were created to be in the visible presence of God. We lost it through our sin. And do you know where the Bible ends up? Revelation 22, verse 4. The crowning jewel of all the Bible's blessings. They shall see his face. Friends, this is all Christianity's got. If you're looking around through different religions and you're looking to try to find ways to lower your blood pressure or increase your job possibilities, Christianity is all about you being in fellowship with God again, now, and eternally. And that's the great blessing that we're promised in Revelation 22:4, and that Jesus is previewing here in this first public sermon in Matthew's gospel. In verse 9, we're promised to be called sons of God. So close is this. It's not just a glimpse we might get of him once. We are now being adopted into his very family. Oh, this church has so many young people in it. Probably the most common thing I hear said by visitors at the door afterwards is, "Where did you get all these young people?" Young people, and that may be you, whether you're 10 or whether you're 20, or frankly, at my age now, whether you're 30 or you're 40. Why will you give your life away for dreams of college or career or even family or a long life? Those are tiny little mushroom hopes compared to those mountains that God is offering us here of satisfaction in him eternally, of being adopted as his children. Don't believe the drumbeat of this world's diminished hopes. Listen to Jesus. See what he says you were made for. Listen to him. We see in verse 10, it says the kingdom of heaven, or in verse 12, with great reward. Brothers and sisters, do you see in all this how our hopes for tomorrow empower our obedience for today? Our hopes for tomorrow empower our obedience today. This is how we can rejoice, not just in the face of life-threatening persecution, but of life-taking persecution. We can rejoice because our trials are temporary and our rewards are eternal and unending. In our life together here as a church, we are, by the grace of God, given a foretaste of these joys, aren't we? I love some of the fellowship and some of the presence of God that we experience. You know, on Wednesday nights, we've been studying through 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and in this book, Paul lays out many of the trials that he suffered. But I love the way he concludes talking about his trials. We haven't quite gotten there yet in Bible study. We'll get there soon. But 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction. Friends, go back and read 2 Corinthians and see what he's calling a slight and momentary affliction. I promise it is not what any of us would call a slight and momentary affliction. But he says this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient. Hey, young guy, how's your fitness program coming? How's it going to be coming 20 years from now? Think you're going to live forever? Passing, transient. But the things that are unseen are eternal. Yo, CEO, you're going to keep this job forever? You'll never retire? Friends, I'm trying to show you that the things this world sells to us as the greatest hopes there can be are not that. They are fine blessings received in their order, dwarfed by the grace of God to us in Christ. Take Paul's attitude here to his trials. As John wrote, the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. We here are brought together, all of us, as the writer of the Hebrews put it, by those who are looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame. Well, friends, this is the Christian's hope that Jesus started teaching, combining the trials of God's true people in this fallen world with these joys unending. So this is the hope that powers our journey through the trials of this life. We turn now, number three, to the Christian's witness. Look at the last four verses in our passage. Chapter 5, verses 13 to 16. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Friends, in order for Christians to influence others, to affect them, we must be different from them. We must be distinct. That's what Jesus is basically teaching here in these verses. The point of his statement here about salt in verse 13 is to show how essential our distinction is from the world, how useless we are without that distinction. Look again at verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its savor, its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? Do you remember how the Old Testament prophets would condemn Israel for becoming like the nations around them? You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Friends, how do you think that sounded to ethnic Jews sitting there in that day, trusting in their descent from Abraham as their all-sufficient virtue? Jesus was telling them straight and clear that ethnicity was insufficient to define God's people. God calls his people to be gloriously different from the world in a way that does not essentially depend upon our ethnicity. So my Christian brother or sister, have you shared the gospel with people you work with? Have you shared the gospel, spoken the good news about Jesus and what it means in their lives with the people that you work with? Jesus was calling us, even in this, to do exactly that. But friend, if your life is conforming to the life of the worldly people around you, if your life isn't distinct, your verbal witness may seem to have very little meaning to those people that you work with. As Christians, we are not of this world, as we heard Jesus say in John 15. One of the most basic functions of this church is to keep this distinction between the followers of Christ, God's people, who are of God, and the people who are of this world, who have no hopes beyond this life, no love greater than themselves, we must keep that distinction clear for the sake of everyone involved. So the Christians understand what it means to be a Christian. And so the non-Christians will see a true light in the midst of a very dark and hopeless world. Our distinction from the world actually is responsible for any benefit that we are to the world. Look again at verses 14 and 15. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. I mean, who else has the light of God's glory shining in their hearts to share with others? Again, I think of what we've been studying on Wednesday nights in 2 Corinthians 4. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm speaking here on Capitol Hill. And that phrase, a city set on a hill, has a certain resonance in American history. And sometimes people have heard it, a city set on a hill, a city on a hill, and they go back. And if they start doing some research, they find out that's a phrase used regularly by American politicians, reaching back to John Winthrop, who in 1630, with a group of English Christians, fleeing the religious persecution there was in England, came in a ship over to start the city of Boston up in New England. And he took this text and he preached a sermon exhorting them to be a city on a hill. They failed. America has never been this kind of city on a hill. It is not a nation that Jesus is talking about here. He is talking about the hopes that we Christians have who are indwelt by the Spirit of God. We are the light. He gives the example here twice. He gives it individually, the lamp in a room, or corporately of a city on the side of a hill. You can think of the individual Christian life or the local church. But the point is, the city on the hill is not, in Jesus teaching, a nation. It is we Christians in this dark world. We should never let ourselves be tempted to think that our relevance comes from being like the world. Friends, our relevance comes from being distinct from the world in a biblical sense, in the ways we're called to reflect the Spirit of God and the character of Christ. In fact, the last verse shows that we really have been taught to believe by Jesus that our lives may be used by God to convince some of you who are sitting here right now and you're not Christian. We think that Jesus is teaching us that we should live in such a way that we help convince you to become a Christian. Look at that last verse, verse 16. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good deeds and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Friends, our distinctness as Christians is ultimately to be God glorifying. Friend, if you're here and you're not a Christian, let me just be really clear. We want you to become a Christian. We want you to come to know Jesus Christ. We want you to come to know peace with God, to be adopted as His son or daughter, and even to come and enjoy being persecuted for righteousness' sake. We want you to come enjoy being under the righteous rule and care of God. My Christian brothers and sisters, use your days to live distinctly godly lives at home and at work, at school, in your neighborhood. Use them to tell others about Jesus Christ. Pray that what we do, even as a church here today, will provoke other people to praise God. That's the Christian witness that Jesus begins teaching his followers that we are to bear. And I love the fact that in his very first sermon, right out the gate, one of the first things he talks about is the witness that they are to bear to the world. Can you imagine this scene that Jesus paints here? What this Christian is like, what this true person of God, this Son of God is like. Jesus here promises that many people will be brought to praise God. You realize this is a real sermon, not mine, Jesus. It was a real sermon. He really preached it. And he said that because of your good works, many people will be brought to praise God. Was he right? Look around. You got 1,000 people here at this church who claim to be Christians. 1,000 people. We're praising God today. And it's been a domino knock-on effect from Jesus teaching those people in that first sermon of his public ministry we have here in Matthew. We ourselves are examples of how Jesus' promise has been fulfilled. He is really working exactly as he said he would. And there are some times when that witness that we're called to bear is even more salty and bright than other times. I think of those dark times back in Germany in the 1520s when the government persecutes and then allow freedom and then threaten again with persecution. What were the Christians to do? We're called to obey the state in Romans 13. What do we do in a situation like that? Well, let me tell you what six of them did. And bear with me while I give you their brave names, too rarely heard today. The Elector of Saxony, John the Constant. Ernest I, Duke of Brunswick. Duke Franz of Braunschweig-Lüneburg. Prince Wolfgang of Anhalt. George, Margrave of Brandenburg-Ansbach. And Philip I, Landgrave of Hesse. What these men did with these names and titles that sound strange to most of us was to bear a very salty witness and to bring great light amidst real persecution. The emperor had made his will clear. But these princes met openly with the leaders of a number of cities and they decided to defy the emperor. They lived in the light of these promises that Jesus taught God's real children would live in the light of. So they decided that they would obey the emperor in everything that maintained the peace and honor of God, but that they could not give up the truths of the Bible or the true worship of God. This was in April of 1529 that they met together in Spire. They wrote this down, and they signed it. Philip of Hesse, the last one I named, was just 25 years old. It was sent to the emperor with the signatures of these brave men. It said in part, quote, "We are resolved with the grace of God to maintain the pure preaching of God's holy word, such as is contained in the biblical books of the Old and New Testaments, without adding anything to it that may be contrary to it. This word is the only truth. It is the sure rule of all doctrine and of all life, and can never fail or deceive us. He who builds on this foundation shall stand against all the powers of hell, while all the human vanities that are set up against it shall fall before the face of God. For these reasons, most dear lords and friends, we earnestly entreat you to weigh carefully our grievances and our motives. If you do not yield to our request, we protest before God, our only creator, preserver, and redeemer and savior, who will one day be our judge, as well as before all men and all creatures, that we, for us and our people, neither consent nor adhere in any manner whatsoever to the proposed decree in anything that is contrary to God, to his holy word, to our right conscience, and to the salvation of souls." Did you notice how they said they protest before our God? And what do you think the people who agreed with them were called? Protestants, Protestants, those who bear witness for God's light against the darkness. And we have been called that ever since. This statement was strong and meek. It was pure and it intended to make peace. And it showed how different what these men valued was. Even though they were princes in this world, they knew that they had been loved first by God. And they knew that they would give him all that they had in this world. And they knew that even if they lost it all, they would still be the richer for having come to truly know God and be adopted as his own children. The controlling passion of their lives was to see people saved through the true good news of Jesus Christ. And they would stake their lives upon it. They did stake their lives upon it. How many people have come to know God in part through their faithful witness? Let's pray. Lord God, we confess that we often read your word like infants. We see the word blessed and it looks shiny to us and we come over to it, ready to grab it. And then we start to look at the other things you say more carefully. We start to understand them. Oh God, we pray that you do a work in our hearts. You know the ways, Lord, that we're not understanding you and what you promise. Father, we pray you'd make all of these promises of yours sweet to us in Christ, and that you'd cause them to bring about in us these very characteristics that you say mark those who are truly blessed. Wake us up from this world's deceptions. With whatever days we have left, let us live entirely for you. We're babes in understanding what this means in our lives. Help us, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.